question for you to get us started this morning. In my opinion, there are a lot of mysteries in life. I thought when I was young that I would get to a place in my life where I would go, oh, I get it. It all makes sense, right? I'm not sure I'm going to go all the way over and say I have more mysteries today than I had back then, but there are still some lingering ones. And I don't know about you, how many of you have enough time from on occasion to kind of just sit there and contemplate deep mysteries? Remember that on the internet years ago, deep thoughts, you know? I mean, one mystery, for example, if it's possible for a couple to live on love, then why do weddings cost so much? Huh? I have another one that's very personal to me. Why do dogs have to be licensed and cats don't? Really hacks me off, okay? All right. This is something we're all going to feel, those of us that pay property taxes. Why do property taxes go up when property values go down? Yeah. Okay. I got one more for me, and then you get to share. How many licks does it take? Huh? To get to the center of a Tootsie Pop. Some have tried it right here. How many? 703? Can I tell you, I looked it up this week, and according to their official website, it depends on the size of your mouth and the amount of saliva you generate, just to be specific. So your 703 might be somebody else's 212, because they got a big mouth and lots of spit. So, okay, there, I said it, okay. The bottom line is, their website says the world may never know, okay? So, your turn. What are some mysteries, and they may be slightly more serious than that. Feel free. What are some mysteries that you just go, you know, I don't quite, it's an enigma to me. It's a, huh? Anybody?
Sovereignty of God and the free will of man.
Whoa, he took us to a whole nother place. Sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Larry, that's good. That's really good. We're not going to talk on that one this morning, by the way. That's right. Others? Oh, not enough weed killer. That's simple. Why you have weeds after you spray weed killer? Because your neighbors are sprinkling weed seed in your yard. Yes, Gene.
Why does the light always turn red when you're in a hurry?
That's really true, isn't it? I just run them. But anyway, I don't know. Don't. I'm colorblind, officer. Sorry, it's going to cost you. Anybody else? Yeah, there you go. That's one for the ages. I think Job would have probably titled a book like that, with that title, I think. It started with him, but others have thought that. Yeah, Bill. Why do they call it giant shrimp? That is really good. That is really good. Yeah, that's a great question. All right, let's get into spiritual things, because there is a mystery. And it has to do with what we're all about. I mean, it's the core issue, salvation. Now, we talk like we get it. Most people would say, well, sure, I understand how somebody that lived centuries ago could come and live and die, and that somehow that has a benefit that I can lay claim to. Theologians call it substitutionary atonement. Okay, sure, I understand. And it's true, But unless you are Einstein-like in your brilliance, it's entirely possible that you have to humbly shake your head and say, I really don't get all of it. I want to believe that. I'm not resistant at a heart level, but just my head doesn't wrap itself around all that is involved when you say you must be born again or you can be saved. Hey, there were smart guys even in Jesus' day. Nicodemus comes to mind in John chapter 3, who came to Jesus under the cover of darkness, and he had a PhD next to his name. And he said to Jesus essentially, you know, I know we're supposed to all get what you mean by born again, but what in the world are you talking about? And I agree with you, but I don't quite get it. That was certainly the case when it came to prophets in the Old Testament who were given, among other tasks, the assignment to talk about a coming one known as the Messiah. And they wrote not just days or weeks or months or years, but centuries before the event happened. And they spoke in words, well, my Bible's open to Isaiah 53. I'd like you to turn there, and I'll just show you one example on our way to 1 Peter this morning. But they spoke in words that sounded absolutely authoritative and convincingly clear. But I want to suggest to you today that when you read these words, maybe something else was going on in their minds. Maybe it wasn't, in fact, entirely airtight and obvious to the prophets that Peter refers to, and you'll see why in a minute, but figured it would be a good stop-off on the way. Isaiah 50, let's start at 52. Most of us read in chapter 53, 52:13, near the end of the chapter. This is Isaiah, and by the way, Isaiah, the prophet, is writing 700 years. That's 2+ times the age of our nation. 700 years before these events that he writes about with such confidence and clarity. See, my servant will act wisely. Verse 13, he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. What do you think of when you read those words? Anybody? If you see the Passion of the Christ, I see images of that coming back to mind. I see Jesus being beaten and spit upon and scourged and so disfigured you couldn't make him out by the time they nailed him to the cross. But he's writing 700 years before. He didn't see the movie. Look on, verse 15. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. But for what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Verse 1, chapter 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities, and he carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken of God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. People, imagine what's going through Isaiah's mind as he's putting these future things down on paper. Could he have imagined the cross? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. I think he understood that. Most generations do. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Whoa. I went astray, but the Lord, there, Lord refers to God, Adonai, laid the iniquities of me on this one I'm describing. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Remember when he was beaten? He said nothing. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. He will, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering, after it all, so he's going past the suffering of Jesus. What's verse 11 saying? He will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Is he not talking about something after the cross? He will see the light of life. What's that about? Could Isaiah have known that the rock would have been rolled back and the tomb would be found empty? Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. Isaiah finishes out this chapter. And he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. If you think, after reading that, that Peter, let's stick with Isaiah, that Isaiah understood what he was writing about, you would be wrong. Let me show you why I say that. Now it's time to go clear to the near the end of the Bible in 1 Peter, where we've been studying for several weeks. Seems pretty clear as you're turning there. Let me say this. Pretty clear to us what Isaiah was describing, right? Let me remind you again. He's from over here, 700 years prior to the scourging, beating, crushing stuff of crucifixion and death and empty tomb. 700 years prior. You and I are over here 2,000 years after scourging, beating, crushing, an empty tomb. So to us, when we read Isaiah 52, 53, Isaiah 40, and elsewhere, we go, of course, I get it. Of course it's talking about Jesus. Not so fast, says Peter. Not so fast. look at verse 10, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. Concerning this salvation, that's what I'm calling the mystery of the ages this morning. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, read Isaiah et al., who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. It was revealed to Isaiah that he was not serving himself, but you. He's speaking to people that lived 2,000 years ago, but 700 years after Isaiah. When they spoke of the things that have not been told you by those who have preached, that have now been told you, rather, by those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, referring to himself and Paul, among others. Even angels long to look into these things. Now, let me stop for a minute. Let's break down what we've just read. Let's understand those who have an interest in this mystery of the ages. The first group of people mentioned here in verse 10 are the prophets. We've looked at Isaiah. We could take the time to go to Jeremiah, for example, and find our way to Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah's writing things that clearly couldn't describe stuff in his day, that clearly came about in Pentecost and the day of Jesus and the expansion of the church. There's another example, Jeremiah 31. Ezekiel comes to mind. He's another prophet of old, roughly same time frame. And Ezekiel would write in chapter 36 about similar things that were yet to come. And in fact, you and I look back and say, they have come true. Daniel wrote about things that have come true and things that are still to come true in the second coming or the revelation, the return of Jesus Christ. So we're told here at the outset that these prophets, for them, salvation was a subject of great curiosity. It, not passing thing. They knew that they were prophets in a dark, dirty world. They knew there was no fix. And therefore, they knew there had to be a fixer coming. The fixer is the Messiah. So they searched, he says here in verse 10, intently with the greatest care. I get the feeling they're not just casually writing things down. They're going, whoa, what's this about? What were they looking for? It's a fair question, isn't it? I want to suggest to you they were looking for the same thing you and I would search for if this were a description of us. The when and the how of the Savior. When will he come? How will he atone for sins of people? How's he going to fix our problem? Stay with me for a second. Imagine that God somehow, I don't know if it's a dream for you or it's a reoccurring thought, but there begins to be this stir in you. It goes beyond one day or one night into several days and weeks. And it's a reoccurring kind of dream. It's a dream that has certain features, though. There's some calamity to it. And as you wake up, maybe you journal a little bit. And some of your notes say things like, well, it is a time of great sorrow. And then you keep with it and more information comes, but it's all sort of heavy and difficult, even dark. And if that happened to you, you would certainly wonder things like, when is this gonna happen? Is this just me, too much TV? Is this, you know, gotta knock off the caffeine earlier in the day so I can sleep? You know, I mean, what is it? You would start to wonder things. And if it was vivid enough, you would want, especially if the suffering involved your family or friends, you'd think what I would. What can I do to help my mother or my brother or my sister or my family member or that dear, dear friend of mine? How can I keep them from suffering? You'd wonder those things. How can I warn people of what's to come? So what did they find in their search? Verse 12. It was revealed to them. They found that salvation and the Savior, the fixer, to which they pointed was for a future time. It's for a future time. They understood that much. They realized that they, verse 12, were not serving themselves, but you, and by extension, you and me. What did the prophets find in that search? Well, they found what became then the subject of preaching in Peter's day. So you have this whole body of prophecy written by prophets about something they didn't fully get, but it was revealed to them. It's for people that are yet future. And the second group of people to whom Peter points, preachers, right? The prophets, verse 10, and then he talks about preachers, verse 12. They preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. They're preaching, Peter, right after the Holy Spirit came, Acts 1, Acts 2, and beyond, Peter becomes an incredible preacher. He's always got an audience. And he's saying it. He's laying it out. And he doesn't hold back. He says, you know something? The one you killed is the King of Kings, and he's alive today. And I'm here to tell you that he will forgive you for what you did, but you got to turn to him. You got to say, we were wrong. What I have done is wrong. It's called repent. And you got to turn a new way. Peter did that. Paul did that. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I delivered to you of top priority what was given to me, that Christ died according to the Scriptures. He was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. Then he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then to more than 500 others, many of whom are still alive. Some of you are right here, right now. That was a message. That was preaching. And I want to make sure you understand, this is sort of a subtle point, but it's huge if you're new to the Bible and you're wondering, how does the Old Testament and New Testament fit together? There's absolute harmony of theme and thought. Where I get that from is, did you notice the Spirit of Christ in verse 11? You see that? The prophets predicted future things according to the Spirit of Christ. And then in verse 12, the preachers preached according to, do you see it there? The Holy Spirit. Same Spirit. The subject of the prophet's message and the subject of the preacher's message is all from the same Spirit. That means there's harmony in Old Testament and New Testament thought and theme. That should give you confidence if you're young in the Lord or young in the Scriptures. It all has the same authority. It all has the same relevance. You can actually go to the Old Testament and get all kinds of good meat and potatoes and grow. It all points to Christ anyway. And certainly the same would be true in the New Testament. Now, there's one more thing. I love this. You might have missed it. It's kind of almost an afterthought. It's how verse 12 ends. Even angels, it's a third group of people here. Not people, beings. It's a third group. Prophets, preachers, even angels long to look into these things. Into what? To the mystery of salvation. I don't know if you've thought a lot about angels. Our society actually is, you know, I don't know. What's that TV show? Touched by an Angel, stuff like that. It's off the air now, I think. We're okay with angels. You ever wondered what angels do? Could be a whole other sermon or series. There's a lot in the Bible. One of my favorite is Hebrews 1. It says that angels are actually in the throne room of God, and they are dispatched, sent on assignment, to minister to the needs of God's people. So I get those sort of cool God chills when I go into a hospital room, because I think, no, this isn't about Pastor Steve being here. This is, I get to tell him, I get to whisper to him, you have a big surgery, guess who's here with you? God is here, and he sent his angels on assignment to your bedside. They're in pre-op, they're through the operation, the procedure, and post-op, and recovery. The whole deal. You know what else angels are interested in? The mystery of the ages. Salvation. It's a big deal to them. Listen to these words. They're about the prodigal son in Luke 15. Remember the whole scene there? Lost coin, lost sheep, lost son. These words are from Jesus describing angels. And he says there's great celebration, Luke 15, verse 10, great celebration in heaven over repentance of one person by the angels. The angels in heaven break out in high five. I don't know what they do when they celebrate. I don't know. Hey, you know, chest butts. I don't know. But they're into it. Right? They're excited. They do. They are. It says they rejoice. There's great rejoicing in the presence of God by the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There's great interest. Now, hopefully I'm demonstrating here that there's tremendous interest about salvation, which is a true mystery that had great interest to prophets and preachers and even angels. Have you heard the expression? If so, finish the expression. A picture is worth a thousand words. No wonder then Peter turns from his presentation of this great mystery of salvation to a practical, personal effect that salvation is intended to have in people's lives. And that's where verse 13 picks up. Therefore means everything that's just been said is connected to what's about to be said. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Two ways are mentioned here that salvation is to be seen in people's lives. The first, verse 13, hold on to your hope. Hold on to your hope. This is the same hope that we started with in this series several weeks back in verse 3 of chapter 1. It's called a living hope. When you and I hold on to our hope, we're a picture worth a thousand words. Especially when people see we're going through hard stuff. The bottom fell out. There's fire that we're walking through. There's flooding waters that we're wading through. There's trials and troubles, just as there was in the day of this writing. And the way you hold on to your hope, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. You know what that means in practical terms to me? It means what would happen? What would it look like if every day I wondered and then aligned my life accordingly? I wondered if this could be the day. Okay? We're supposed to talk like that in church. It's almost predictable. Jesus could come back today. James says so. Be patient, prepare your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. It's immediate, it's imminent. But what really would happen if in the face of the stuff we go through in this world, we held on to our hope? He says, prepare your minds for action. This is a picture that's vivid. When we live our lives in light of Jesus' return, it redefines how we live. When we center our thoughts on Jesus' return, we, as Peter would say, we are escaping the many snags that are along the path that we walk that can come and trip us up. We'll get to that in just a second. That could cause us to stumble. So what's that mean for us? Fixing our hope entirely on the grace to be revealed to us. Well, It means things like, with that kind of outlook, it determines the outcome. With this certain outlook, it results in a certain outcome. What you believe will eventually affect how you behave. It's really true. You really believe Jesus could come back today? I mean, if we really do, and we start Monday morning the same way, and Tuesday, and all every day, that kind of belief eventually affects the way I live, the way I behave. I read these words. When the outlook is gloomy, and it was definitely gloomy for these people, try the uplook. So be self-controlled, he says here, secondly. Prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. This expression points to clarity and be sober-minded in spirit. Since Jesus was soon to return, we are warned to stay clear-minded, alert. By the way, he says this again. Flip the page to chapter 4, just so you know this is a big theme on Peter's mind. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. And he frames it this way. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. So be self-controlled is a big theme to him. The mystery of salvation is clearly seen in persecuted people who, according to verse 13, hold on to their hope. Are you doing that? Every single memorial that I officiate, every person there, including myself, is thinking the same thought. This life is not forever. We're a handbreadth. We're a vapor. All the Bible images that come to mind. Jesus could come back. I could leave this life like this person. That's a change moment. Maybe that's what Solomon, why he said those mystery words in Ecclesiastes, it's better to go to a funeral than to a wedding. Could it be that at a wedding you kind of, hey, that's cool, isn't that special, you know? At a funeral, your eyes are wide open. Comes home. Verses 14 to 16 speak of the second and last way. The picture is to speak a thousand words. If holding on to your hope is one of those ways, the second is living out your hope. Verses 14 to 16. Living out your hope. How do you do that? Well, there's two practical ways given here. One is something to stop doing, to avoid doing. The other is something to pursue doing. Okay? Something to say no to, something to say yes to. Okay? Let's start with the no as he does. Verse 14. Look with me as I read it again. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Don't be conformed to your evil desires. Stop it. Now you say, I can't. Yes, you can. The Bible never asks you to do something that you can't do without God's power. His power is there to make it possible for you to do absolutely everything you're told in Scripture. Take that to the bank. So, we're told here, don't be conformed to your evil desires by which you lived, verse 14, before you met Jesus. Do not conform is a passive participle in Greek. It means this, it could be rendered, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. In fact, that's how it's translated in Romans 12, verse 2, same word. It's a passive thing. Don't let the world shape you its way. Don't do that. With the Holy Spirit's help, control your desires, or as many of us can tell stories in our own lives, our desires will control us. Make a determined stand to be different. More on that in just a second. So living according to this first standard won't likely happen unless you're committed to the second standard. You can't just say don't. It's like good parenting. When I told my children, you know, don't eat a cookie before dinner, I was probably smarter as a parent when I offered some alternative. Here's some broccoli. something different. I don't know, maybe it's not even food. You just give them something to do, right? So their eyes were on that cookie jar over there. I got to get that cookie out of there. And you know dinner's coming. It's going to spoil dinner and all that. So smart parenting doesn't just say don't, or I'm going to crush you, you know, I'm going to, you know. Okay, that may happen. I'm going to swat your little hand if you do. But you might be smart and could avoid the little swat altogether. Say, hey, come over here. Let's try this. The child comes over and whatever, plays a game, does something different. And that's what the Bible is doing here. It starts with don't conform to your old evil desires. And then it transitions to, but do live holy lives. Say, oh, well, man over my head now, Pastor. I have no chance that I will be confused as someone holy. Well, hang in there a second. It's a tall order because look at verse 15. He says, just as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do. So it's not just be holy, it's be holy in every slice of you. Whoa. That just went from Mount Hood to Mount Everest in size. How do I do that? There's not some sacred, secular distinction. You be holy on Sunday when you get to church. You be holy and you behave right. No. This is saying in all you do. That means things like tomorrow is in play. So is Tuesday. So is what you decide to do on your date next Friday with your boyfriend or girlfriend. So is school that starts again tomorrow and goes through Friday. Most of us work. It applies there. Be holy in all you do. Most of us, that's 8-10 hours a day. All means all. So I could close it right now and say that's it. But you'd say, what's holy? Fair enough, question. Does that mean I buy a robe and I chant at work and at school? Join a monastery, become a monastic or an ascetic person and deprive myself and treat myself poorly and it'll show somehow this piety? No, it's way more practical than that. And frankly, way more attractive than that. Two ways. Holy, write this word down. Holy means, fundamentally, it means different. Be different in all you do. Just like a temple is different from a 7-Eleven or a gas station. Right? This holy tent, we look at this, it's different. Just like Exodus 20 says, keep the Sabbath, holy. Keep it different from the other 6 days. That was the point. That means when Sunday comes, for most of us, that's the Sabbath. It's got to look different. If you squeeze in an hour of church and call it good, you're living beneath this standard. Holy means you do something completely different. A God is holy. In fact, this whole thing's framed around him just as he is holy, right? Be holy because I am holy. There are a lot of false gods. Read Psalm 115 and 135 and you'll see these dumb gods that people made out of wood and bowed down to them and paid money to them. And it's ridiculous. And they would be kindling on most people's fire. But these people, that was their deity. And he's saying, no, I'm different than that. For one, I listen, I have ears and I can hear. I have hands, I can help. I'm different. So let me ask you, are you different? And that leads to a second meaning of the word holy. It means separation. Write that word down. Set apart unto God. Belonging to God. You have been bought with a price, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20. Think cross when you hear those words. You've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God. Be holy in all that you do. Because you belong to God. So let me put it together for you. Behave like you belong. Behave like you belong. Let me clarify something. This does not mean, when I say separate, does not mean separate yourself in the discontinue contact sense. It's not what's being said here. It means stand out as someone who belongs to God in a godless world. Do you hear the pronoun in? Or the proposition? Preposition in? Need more water. Okay. He is not saying, separate yourself in a, don't have any contact with people that don't know God. Are you kidding me? He's saying, be separate unto God in the midst of a world that isn't. And you'll be different. And it will be obvious. Listen to these words of Jesus. They were actually words that he prayed, his last prayer for people like you and me. He said in John 17, it's almost like you're eavesdropping on someone's prayer. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. My prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them while they live in the world. From the evil one. Amen. I'd like you to bow your heads with me if you would. Chuck Colson wrote a book, Loving God, many years ago. And in it, he said very plainly, holiness is the everyday business of every Christian. Everyday business of every Christian. It evidences itself in the decisions we make and in the things that we do hour by hour, day by day. God, you've stirred in our hearts with words that captured prophets and preachers, even angels, the mystery of the ages. The stunning part is that you've come to live inside of people like us who will surrender to you. Not holy people, but people interested in holiness. People interested in a relationship with you who is the definition of holy. As a result of what we heard today from your word and your Holy Spirit, God, I'm asking for nothing less than difference and separation to be more plainly seen in our lives. For the glory of Jesus Christ. As you make your way to the tables this morning for time alone with Jesus, sing these songs to come. Not only make this a holy moment, But think of this as a holy kind of launch point for all the areas of our lives where we're called to be holy in all that we do.